Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again humbly asking for his illumination of this text to our hearts. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We waited upon your word, and here it is. We have heard it read, and now we will hear it read again and preached. We pray, Lord, that we will, through the preached word, marvel at your beauty and wonder at your glory, and that one little word here shall fell the sin in our hearts, that we would be enthralled, taken captive by the word of Christ our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Hear now the inspired, authoritative word of God. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to our Lord. When you think of being seated, what comes to your mind? Someone active or someone passive? This position can communicate either position, really, whether you are sitting passively or actively. If you're seated on a comfy couch and the TV is on, you're most likely passive, resting, watching, enjoying. But if you're a judge seated while the court is in session, you are quite active. Or at least, you better be. Because a sleepy, seated judge has neglected his duty and is no help to anyone in the court. But a judge who is seated, one who hears all the testimony and all the evidence, is ready to rule and is good for all parties involved. Now that seated but active posture is what we are considering this morning, along with its abiding relevance to us today. Most of us don't care what all the unknown judges on all of those unknown cases are deciding this week, this month, this year, or that have been decided this last year, because those decisions usually don't touch us. They usually don't have any relevance to us. Sometimes they do, but usually they don't. But there is one who is seated, whose daily decisions and ongoing rule affect all of us and will affect all of us forever. That's whom we are considering this morning. You remember from last week that we stopped in the middle of Paul's prayer to reflect on his prayer for the spirit of wisdom. Paul has been praying for all of us saints to grow in our spirit-given enlightenment, that illumination, to know what is the hope of our calling, and what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us, his saints. And Paul was praising God and pleading with God that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, which he had worked in Christ Jesus. The power of God is so powerful, so great, that you cannot bottle it up. You cannot take the longest measuring stick and set its limits. You cannot descend to the ocean's fathoms and see where his deep wisdom and power ends. You cannot ascend to the highest of the heavens and reach the top of his power and might. And this morning we see some more of this manifestation of might by the Father in the Son. Through these verses, it's very clear that the Father has highly exalted and seated his Son over all rule and for his church. That is the point this morning. The Father has highly exalted and seated his Son over all rule. Again, look at verses 20 and 21 with me. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, when we talk about the Son being exalted, we have his second estate in mind. Now, just to review or to share with you how the confession summarizes the ministry of our Redeemer. There is only one Redeemer of God's elect, the man Jesus Christ. And this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, brought reconciliation and has ministered to us in two estates, two periods of time. There's his estate of humiliation, and then there's the estate of exaltation. And his estate of humiliation began at his incarnation. It began with his incarnation, and it moved into his being born under the law, his undergoing all the miseries of this life and the wrath of God, and his undergoing the cursed death, the death of a cross, his burial, and his being in the state of death for 3 days. That is his estate of humiliation. And Christ ministers to us in that estate of humiliation. As prophet, priest, and king, he ministered to us in that estate, in that period, in all those phases of his humiliation, he ministered salvation to us. But that is not the end estate. There is also that second estate, which we call the state of exaltation. And that second estate is what Paul has in mind here. That's what he is speaking of when he says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. This second estate, the second period of Jesus' ministry as prophet, priest, and king, includes his resurrection. That was the beginning of his estate of exaltation, his resurrection. It continued with his ascension and his session and his second coming, coming in judgment. Now we know that historically the resurrection and the ascension are past events. We're not waiting for Jesus to be raised from the dead. He is already raised, and that's why we're here. We're also not waiting for the Son to be ascended, to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. He already did that. He is, even now, seated at the right hand of God. Of course, we are waiting for his second coming. Christ has not come back. Though there was some thinking in the early church that Christ had returned, and Paul had to correct that wrong thinking. Aren't you glad that Christ hasn't already come? Because if he had already come, then this would be that final estate, and that is not what we're looking forward to. The resurrection of Christ is the first degree, that first phase of the exaltation of Christ. The immeasurably great power of God, Paul is saying, is seen first in the resurrection. You might even say it's seen most powerfully in the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. The death could not hold him. Death that has kept everyone under its grips could not hold the Son, because the Father raised the Son from the dead. Now, the Bible says sometimes that the Son raises himself, would raise himself from the dead. Jesus says this in John's Gospel. In John chapter 2, for instance, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They thought he was talking about the physical temple. But no, he was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, and one day they would. They would crucify him, and he would raise up his temple, his body again. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." To lay what down? To lay down his life for his sheep. And he has authority to take it up again. That is to say, nobody took the Son's life without him giving his life that it would be taken. The Son gives his life willingly. And all throughout the Gospel of John, you could see how he evades capture. And he slips through the crowds in often mysterious ways. They were all surrounding him, and all of a sudden, he's not there. Because it wasn't the time of his hour. But when it was the time of his hour, he gave his life. And the Son then would raise himself to life as well. How could that be? How could the Son raise up himself? Well, there's only one way. If the Son is also God. A mere human cannot raise himself from the dead. Lazarus certainly couldn't do that. He needed someone from outside to raise him from the dead. But the Son is different from Lazarus, isn't he? Because the Son is true man, yes, but also true God. And so as God, the Son could raise himself from the dead. So even the resurrection is a fully triune act. But Paul's not talking about the Son raising himself from the dead here. He's talking about the Father raising the Son. The Father was eternally invested in the raising of the Son, and he wanted to raise the Son from the dead. We see this, the Father's powerful involvement in raising up his Son to life. Fulfilling David's words in Psalm 16, you can hear the Son speaking to his Father, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Why would the Father not let the Son's soul be abandoned? The Holy One see corruption? Because the Son is well-beloved of the Father. The Son had done what he came to do. The Father was eternally willing, ready to go to raise up the Son from the dead. The Son, as Psalm 8 prophesies, was made lower than the angels for a time, but would soon after his humiliation be crowned with glory and honor. You don't crown dead men. If you do, you're weird. You don't bestow honor on what lies in the grave. But the coming coronation and the coming honor call for the Son's coming out of the grave. The Son must be crowned. The Son must be honored. Death could not hold him. So the Father must raise the Son. The Father raised the Son. Why? Because the Father was well pleased with his Son's life and work on earth and on the cross. And he would joyfully give his Son this well-earned glory, this well-deserved heritage. Death could not hold the Son. How could it? The Son had done nothing wrong and had done everything right. He said he came to do the will of his Father. His food was to do the will of his Father, and he ate it perfectly. He did exactly what his Father sent him to do. And our Father is a just judge, and he will not keep his Son down. So the Father glorifies the Son by raising the Son from the dead, crowning him with glory and honor due the Son's name. And we see from Paul that the Son wasn't just raised from the dead, but he's also seated. You've heard the word session before, haven't you? The court is now in session, for instance. The word session is just a fancy schmancy name for seated. It means seated. It usually speaks of a group of people who are seated to govern something, to make decisions, to act in rule. At least once a month, your elders meet as a session, or they meet in session, to conduct some of the business of the church as your under-shepherds. Like a lap that doesn't exist until seated, we, your elders, when seated to govern, become the session. We four elders are not in ourselves the session. If two of us were to talk to you about some shepherding concern, if we were to teach you something, it's not the session teaching you. Though, of course, we teach and shepherd in light of the session's counsel. I am not the session. Matt is not the session. Ray is not the session. Tom is not the session. We are not even the session right now. But we become the session when we have that concerted agreement to come together to rule on certain matters of the church, to govern, to discipline the church. Now, every Lord's Day, we joyfully recite the Apostles' Creed and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The session of the Son is the second degree of the Son's exaltation, of his estate of exaltation. The Father, having raised the Son from the dead, then seated the Son at his right hand. 40 days after the resurrection, the Son is seated at the Father's right hand. You remember Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, ministered to his disciples, to others, for 40 days. And then he ascended. And then 10 days after, you have Pentecost. He and his Father send the Spirit to the church. But when he ascended, he was seated at the Father's right hand. This reference to the Father's right hand, to the right hand, is reference to royalty, to honor, to power, to privilege, to salvation. Just consider three sections from the Psalms. In Psalm 80, verse 17, it says, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand." Or in Psalm 20, verse 6, "The Lord will answer his anointed one from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Or Psalm 89, 13, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand." So we see references to power and privilege and salvation and honor the right hand of God. The Son, because of his successful fulfillment of redemption, of doing everything that the Father sent him to do, he has been granted the special honor and the privilege of ruling with the Father. Sometimes we will speak of a right-hand man, someone who is reliable, trustworthy, someone who you can always count on, and you say, "Can you go do this?" And they will do it. Somebody who is closer to you than a brother. But the Son is the Father's right-hand man. So intimate their relationship, so trustworthy the Son is to do the Father's will. And the Father made the Son to be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name, Paul says. Now we'll see more of this exalted rule in chapter 4, but you see the exalted Son here. Whatever the name, Jesus' name is far above it. Whatever the power, Jesus' power far exceeds it. Whatever the dominion, Jesus' dominion is far above it. Whatever the authority, Jesus' authority far exceeds it. The seated Son is far above the holy cherubim and seraphim. The seated Son is far above the most exalted angels, even above Michael the archangel. The seated Son is certainly far above the nosebleeds in the stadium of false gods. The seated Son is highly exalted above that sin which once ruled over you, with it now having been highly lifted up and him being nailed on the cross and your sin nailed to that judgment tree for your redemption. Beloved, no rule, no authority, no name can ever thwart the Son's rule over us and for us. John Calvin says Jesus Christ will have no imaginary title. Jesus is not king in name only. He's not someone that we just recognize as having a power just with the office, but not in any execution of the office. He's not the Queen of England, because he's also a king. Lane Tipton says, "The Son's dominion is a totalizing dominion." Sometimes we talk about total depravity. We do well to talk about total depravity. And what is meant by total depravity? It means that every aspect of the human being is depraved, that no area is unaffected by sin, that all that we are as sinners is sin, until or unless God saves us. Our thoughts, sin. Our emotions, sin. Our motives, sin. Our actions, sin. Our words, sin. Our body and soul, sin. We are totally depraved. Every aspect of us is tainted, corrupted by sin. This, however, is Jesus' totalizing dominion. All the world, all in heaven, all heaven, all earth, King, Jesus is king over all of it. There's not one aspect of heaven or earth where he does not reign. The Son has unlimited dominion now. Not one day, hopefully, he will have unlimited dominion. He has even now complete, total, unlimited, full dominion, authority, power. Today's Tower of Babel is like a two-piece Lego structure that is compared to Dubai's Burj Khalifa, the world's tallest building at almost 2,800 feet, literally towering over the Eiffel Tower. The world's earthly kings, the false gods of the world, and even Satan himself are like the kids in Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, compared to the giantesque rule of the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ. The Son's total dominion now will neither decrease nor increase during his kingly reign. That is to say, he won't become more king or less king in the course of history. He will not grow in his power. His power won't be diminished. It won't be added to or subtracted from. The recognition of the king's dominion will increase. We have the promise of that. Recognizing Jesus as king will increase as he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Recognizing his kingship, his lordship, will increase, but the fact will always remain constant. Just consider an analogy. The number of the elect is fixed and permanent. It is neither increasing nor diminishing. The number of the elect is not added to or subtracted from. It's not that God says, okay, once you believe, then I will make you elect, which is reverse. And it's not that God says, you know, they really messed up, so I'm gonna remove their election status. I'm going to take them from being chosen to salvation, now passed over in judgment. Of course not. At the same time, Paul says that he endures everything for the sake of the elect. That's why he goes from town to town preaching the gospel, because he knows that the elect are in every town, and they need to believe. But the number doesn't change. It's fixed. It has been eternally decreed from before the foundation of the world. The Father chose whom he would give to the Son, and the Son agreed to live, to die, to be raised for those. And the Spirit also agree with the Father and the Son to apply that work of Christ to those individuals, numerous as they are. But they don't all demonstrate their election status at a single point in time. It's not that all of the elect have already come in now. Our election is recognized, it is made sure, it's even put on display when we hear and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says that he says, make your calling and election sure. He doesn't say, become elect. He says, you are elect. Now demonstrate that election. Have the assurance of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is too exalted to be touched by the wicked, but not too exalted to touch his people. Sin cannot take the Son down. Satan cannot ascend the heavenlies to bring down the Son. The world has nothing against the Son. The Son is too highly exalted to be touched by the wicked, to be affected by the wicked. But that does not mean that the Son is unapproachable. The Son has come. We know that because he came as man to live this life that you and I should have lived, failed to live, to minister salvation to our souls. This fact that Jesus is king and that recognition of his kingship will grow and grow certainly is an encouragement to our souls, isn't it? Especially living where we do, especially with the uncertain results of the next month, what will this country look like? What will this state look like? when this person becomes president or that person becomes president. It could be a lot of stress and anxiety, a lot of unknowns. Thankfully, neither one of the candidates is king. Even if president, not king. And Jesus does not put away his kingship for a time and say, okay, I'll let this person now rule. He is always king. He's not too exalted to touch his people. That's the comfort that we see that Paul gives us in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. God has put all things under the feet of his Son, even as the Son, as we saw earlier, is uniting all things in himself. And so here Paul quotes that glorious Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is to say, God the Father says to David's Lord, God the Son, be seated at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here is the Son's headship, a major theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Again, we might ask, well, okay, when is this going to happen? To which I say, were you not listening in the last 10 minutes? It happened. It is happening even now. It happened when the risen Savior ascended to his Father and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some authority, not all authority over just the church, all authority. Does that include even authority over the demons? Absolutely. Authority over my sin? Of course. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. This is not an authority that the Son is gifted, but then chooses not to exercise. He doesn't say, thank you, Father, for this gift. Now let me put this on the shelf here. What a trophy of victory that I will pull down and display before men from time to time. No, it is a scepter of righteousness that he uses every moment. He is even now subduing all his and our enemies. He is even now making friends out of his former enemies. You and I were once his enemies. That's what Paul tells us. We were hating God and hating one another. We were not friendly to God. We were hostile to God. And God took you out of that state of enmity and brought you into a state of friendship, of salvation. And he is doing that not just with you, but with others. He's making friends out of his former enemies. He is even now letting the wicked fall into the pit that they have dug for the righteous. Summarizing Calvin, all creatures, both heavenly and earthly, honor his majesty, are governed by his hand, do his bidding, and are subject to his power. Do you see that Paul is not simply saying that all the other authorities, all those powers, all those dominions, all those names are lesser than Christ? Of course they are. That's true enough. It's not that we're ranking authorities and we're saying, well, Jesus comes out on top. Of course he does. He always comes out on top. Paul's saying more than that. He is saying they're not only inferior to Christ, they are in subjection to Christ. They're not just less than, they are submitted to Christ. They are under his rule. Every authority, the heart of every authority, the heart of every president, every governor, every mayor, every monarch, is as a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord is king. John Newton said, there is one political maxim which comforts me. The Lord reigns. The church, beloved, has the most glorious head over her. Did you notice who benefits from this bestowal of headship? It's the church. It gave him as head over all things to the church. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, directs the body, the church. Now, next week, we'll zero in on just verse 23, not even a full sentence, the Christ or the church as the body of Christ. But now, feel the glory of these words. The King over the cosmos is acting for the church. The one risen from the dead, the one ascended to his Father, the one seated at his Father's right hand. For what? No. For whom? For the church. For the one that Christ died for. For his beloved saints, his called out new creation. Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. Who would you rather serve? The King over creation? Or the kings of the world that are passing away? The Savior of sinners, or the sin which so easily and comfortably entangles? The risen Lord, or the rising trends of the day? Whom would you rather serve? Most of us are comforted by Abraham Kuyper's beautiful reminder, there is not a square inch of the world that Christ does not claim with the words, "This is mine." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is in control over the world that seems to be in chaos? That seems to be devolving. And perhaps is even consuming itself. At least the wicked are. Beloved, if this is true of the cosmos, and it is, how much more is it true for the church? Christ, who is the head of the church. God, who has given all things, has given Christ as head over all things to the church. There is not a square inch of the church that is missed by the watchful eye of her head. This headship does not cease all suffering, but it does situate it for the glory of the Son. Our King does let us suffer. Our King does allow, for his glorious purposes, he does allow us to face trials of various kinds. Was Jesus any less King when he sat at the right hand of the Father when Stephen was being stoned? That beloved Saint Stephen, who, as he was dying, saw the coronated King, Jesus, in session, ruling even over the death of this courageous martyr. Christ remained King. And that brought glory to his name and growth to the church. I'm slowly working through Thomas Boston's The Crook in the Lot. It's about providence of God. The twists and the turns, namely suffering in our lot in life. And I came across this line a couple days ago. Man knows what is most pleasing to him, but God knows what is most profitable. From start to finish, whatever my God ordains is right, because it is ordained for the glory of God and for my good. Do you believe this glorious headship for you, dear church? Do you need more faith to believe? Does your faith need to be strengthened to acknowledge and praise God for his current kingship, his present reign over all things for the glory and the good of the church? I know as I face trials of various kinds, as I try to canvass the lay of the land, the political landscape, again, whatever suffering comes our way, it is easy to give in to despair. It is easy to reject or not to recall that Jesus is King even now. Because what king would allow this to happen? What king would allow that to happen? Well, the kind of king who has a glorious purpose for his glory and our good. It would seem unthinkable that the Son of God would have to suffer and die. Why would he be treated so maliciously, so violently, so unjustly? We would never imagine that to be the way of salvation. And God says, my ways are not your ways. I will bring good out of this evil. The most wicked thing that was ever done was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And through that most wicked thing came the most glorious redemption in the Son. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that Christ remains King. Let us thank Jesus that his current kingship, his glorious headship, will remain as highly exalted, all-pervasive, and comforting as ever, even despite our weak faith to take him at his word. There's one political maxim which comforts me: the Lord reigns. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through this small section of Scripture, we see the powerful kingship of Christ, who works even now, who rules even now for his glory, but also for our good. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Transform us, we pray, that we would know, that we would appreciate this kingship of Christ more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song that speaks of Christ, our eternal King.